Well, we have spent the last several weeks in a series where we have been looking at what we've loosely called New Age beliefs, ideas, practices. And we're going to wrap that up this morning. I want to thank you guys. Your feedback has been very helpful as we've been going through this series. I appreciate that. But we do have to wrap it up, kind of land this thing somewhere. And unfortunately, we've not really been able to talk about everything simply because we could go on for a year or better talking about all the different ways we see these different ideas and beliefs and practices all around us in culture, in entertainment and in media, in school, at work. You know people who are engaging and dabbling in these things. Some of you have asked me about Ouija boards. You haven't talked about Ouija boards yet. I didn't. Let me just say, don't mess with them. A Ouija board is an instrument used in a seance. It's for summoning and speaking to dead spirits. This is expressly forbidden in Scripture. Now, I know Hasbro has marketed it as a board game. It ain't a game. Don't mess with that stuff. I wish we had time to delve a little more into occult beliefs and practices. If you're not really familiar with what that word means, it comes to us from the Latin occultus. It means clandestine, hidden, or secret. In its modern iteration, occult practices center on harnessing hidden powers and bending the laws of nature to benefit oneself. These practices encompass several disciplines, including magic, spirituality, alchemy, astrology, and divination, all of which are considered pseudosciences today. I'd love to talk more about that. We just don't have time. But if you're really interested and you want to know what I think about those things, feel free. You can buy me a cup of coffee, and I'll tell you everything I think about it, and we'll have a good time. We could have talked about neo-paganism, which really kind of gained ascendancy post-World War II. Really, at the same time, you see the New Age movement becoming popular. Neo-paganism was becoming popular. But again, not enough time. Let me just say this. There are lots of really great Christian resources out there to help you navigate through these different practices, beliefs, even products, because in America, we will commercialize anything. What I'd like to do this morning to kind of wrap all of this up is remind you just a little bit of what we've said over the last couple weeks, and then really jump into Acts chapter 19. We talked quite a bit about a passage in Deuteronomy. It's where God is speaking to the people Israel through Moses. And God says, when you get to the promised land, you are not to learn the practices of the people who dwell there, the people whom I will cast out of the land for you. Things like divination and astrology and magic and child sacrifice and all of these, stay away from that. That stuff's not for you. It's because of those practices that I'm going to cast them out of the land. But you are my people. You're not to engage in that sort of stuff. Now, why would any people group engage in those sorts of practices? I think at root, all of these are mechanisms of gaining control over the chaos of life. The reality that life is not predictable. Very often it's incredibly painful. Bad things happen to good people. It seems to be chaotic. And so there's all these ways where we try and hedge the bet, how we try and prevent bad things from happening to us, of knowing the future, of controlling our destiny. But God says, none of that is for you. You are my people. And I wonder if the implicit question that they got back from Israel is, well, if we're not allowed to do that, well, then what is for us? In the very next passage is a passage where God, again through Moses, makes a promise to his people. He says, I promise to send you a prophet like Moses. And what we know when we get to the New Testament is this is a messianic promise. It's a promise of Jesus. And so the way I read it is God is saying something like this. The world hedges its bets against chaos by all these different means. That's not for you. I will give you Jesus. I myself will be sufficient for all your needs. You don't need the rest of that stuff. You don't need any of the alternatives. We looked at another passage in Deuteronomy. It comes a little bit earlier in the book. And in this passage, the Lord again speaks through Moses. He says, if somebody comes and foretells a sign, gives you a sign, and the sign comes to pass, makes some sort of prediction and it comes true, or he says, this will happen, and it does, and you're like, wow, this guy must know some stuff. If somebody gives you a sign and it comes to pass, and then that somebody says, come, let us follow after these other gods. Do not do it, the Lord says, for you're being tested. And the way I read that is, the Bible never says this other stuff won't work. The Bible says this other stuff is not for you. That the people of God are for the Lord, and the Lord is for them, and that is enough. The Bible doesn't deny that there aren't other spiritual powers out there. It says you need to stay away from them. So as we talked about how we navigate these practices and beliefs, we recognize that not all of them come with a warning label on them. Not all of them warn you, hey, this is some New Age stuff that'll lead you away from Jesus into a place you probably don't want to go. So how do we know? How do we assess and evaluate these things we're coming into contact to know whether or not they're spiritually nourishing and beneficial and good or detrimental and harmful? We said there's a number of diagnostic questions we can ask. And the first question we should ask of any belief or practice is, well, what does the Bible say about it? And if you don't know the answer to the question, this is a really good time to pump the brakes. And if you don't know how to find that out, let me just tell you, the church is here to be a resource. There are several people in the room, of whom I am one, that have studied the scripture extensively. We would love to help you find the answer to that question. What does the Bible say about these things? And the very, very best thing you can do is get for yourself an intimate knowledge of the scripture. Why? The easiest way to identify a counterfeit, to identify a falsity, is to be intimately familiar with the truth. If you're intimately familiar with Scripture, you'll run into a practice, and maybe you don't know why, but something just doesn't feel right. That's good biblical instincts, but you don't get that unless you dig into God's Word and become intimately familiar with it. So what does the Bible say? Second question we ask is, where does this idea, belief, or practice come from? Hopefully, one of the things you've noticed over the last couple weeks is how many of these New Age ideas and practices actually arise and come from Eastern spirituality, Hinduism, Buddhism. These are very different worldviews than the Christian worldview. Now, that's not to say that we can never disentangle some practices from a worldview and adopt them as our own without any consequence, but man, we had better know the difference because these things matter. Another really good question we can be asking is, if I engage in this practice, in who or what am I trusting? Let me say it a little differently. In who or what am I putting my faith? And if at the bottom of that question the answer is not God, we've got the wrong answer. Who are we trusting? And finally, who is in control? This has been the thing I think I have learned the most myself, and hopefully you've picked this up as we've gone through this series, is the implicit promise with so many of these ideas and practices is the promise of taking control of your own life. And let me just tell you, that is not the Christian way. The Christian life is about giving control of our life to the lordship of Christ. It doesn't mean that I don't have free will. It doesn't mean that I don't have agency. All of that I retain, but I bring it and I submit it to His will. Like Jesus, I desire whatever the Father wills. So really, He's in control. Not me. It's a different way. So this morning, I want to jump into Acts chapter 19. If you have read through the book of Acts, one of the things you might have noticed, book of Acts is the story of the early church after Jesus ascends into heaven and the gospel begins to go forth. It goes out into Israel, but it doesn't stay contained there. Then it goes out into all the world, into the Roman Empire, and as the gospel goes forth, it not only begins to run into paganism and confront paganism, but it also begins to confront magic and these sort of alternative practices. You see that repeated in the book of Acts. You see that especially clear in chapter 19. Now, let me give you just a little bit of context. Acts chapter 19 is a series of scenes that paints the picture of Paul in the city of Ephesus. Paul is on his third missionary journey at this point, and he spends about 2 years, a pretty substantial amount of time, in the city, and for good reason. Ephesus is a very important city. We might say that Ephesus is a very powerful city. It's a port city in what is today, the nation of Turkey. If you hear in Paul's letters or in the book of Acts references to Asia, he's not talking about China and the Far East. He's talking about Turkey and the surrounding region. So that's what Paul means by Asia. So he's in this region of Asia, of Turkey. He's in the port city of Ephesus. It's a port city, and so a lot of goods and money are flowing in and out of this city. It is a city with economic power. It's also a city with political power. It's increasingly becoming one of the most important cities in the empire. In Paul's day, the imperial cult had recently arrived. That is, they had begun to set up temples where they worshipped the emperor as divine. And that was a sign of the political significance of Ephesus. Ephesus was well known as the city of the goddess Artemis. They had kind of the home temple there. We believe that probably sometime prior to Paul, a meteor hit somewhere outside the city, and all of the residents interpreted this event as the goddess giving an idol of herself to the city. Not a statue, a meteor, I don't know. That's how they read it. Very important city. It was a city of spiritual significance and power. People would come on pilgrimage to visit this temple. And as Acts 19 tells us, it is a city, not unlike other ancient cities, where people were interested in magical power. In this city, people understood power. And so we shouldn't be surprised then in Acts chapter 19 that the very first scene is about the arrival of a different sort of power. Paul comes to Ephesus. He's visited before, just kind of passing through, but now he's come to stay. And it says that upon arriving, he finds some disciples. And he asks them a very odd question, not a question you usually get asked the first time you visit a church, but this is what Paul does. He says, upon believing, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Wouldn't that be an interesting question to ask visitors when they walk in the front door? Hi, welcome to Faith Wesleyan. You got the Holy Spirit? I'm guessing they'd walk right back out. We don't do that. But Paul did that. And the answer they get is even more surprising than the question. We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. It's like, wow, incredible. Disciples and followers of God that don't know about the third person in the Trinity. Paul says, well, what in the world were you baptized into? Well, into John's baptism. John preached a baptism of repentance, preparing the way for Jesus. let me tell you about Jesus. And he does, and they're baptized in Jesus' name, and Paul lays hands on them, and the Holy Spirit is poured out. And immediately, evidence of that power is seen, prophesying and speaking in tongues. Power of a different sort has arrived. And the scene concludes, well, the phrasing is a little surprising, at least when I read it. He says, and the number of disciples was about 12 men. Now, when you look into it, you discover this is kind of a Lukeism. It's a way that Luke likes to say things. He says about and then gives you a number. And that would make sense if he said about 1,000, about 100. You think with numbers that large, there's always a bit of approximation, right? But like about 12, that seems oddly specific for the word about. Like either it's 12 or it's not. I think he's trying to make a theological point here. About 12, huh? 12 disciples. Where have we heard that before? Oh yeah, the Gospels. And what do those disciples represent very often in the Gospels? What's the 12 tribes of Israel? It's this continuous message throughout the book of Acts of all the promises of God being made true, not just in Israel, but outside the boundaries, even in places like Ephesus. So that's scene one. Scene two has the Apostle Paul in the synagogue. Remember, chapter 18 of the book of Acts, he's already passed through. He stays maybe a day. He visits the synagogue, speaks one time, and they say, wow, you have some really interesting things to say. Won't you hang around for a bit and talk more? He says, no, I'm on my way home. Maybe I'll come back. And he does. He goes back to Antioch, which is in Syria, kind of home base for the church after they were driven out of Jerusalem. But on his third missionary journey, he comes back to this place where he had what seems to be a bit of an invitation, and he spends 3 months speaking in the synagogue. Now, you would imagine if anybody is going to be enthusiastic about the good news of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom of God, it should be the Jewish people. But that's not really how it plays out. And it's actually kind of a repeated theme. Paul's often getting run out of Jewish synagogues. It happens again. After 3 months of preaching and teaching, people begin to, maybe a better translation of the Greek here is, harden their hearts. You're meant to hear the story of Pharaoh and Israel in Egypt, right? They harden their hearts, they continue in unbelief, and they begin to publicly slander Paul. So he leaves the synagogue, and he goes to the hall of Tyrannus, and he begins publicly preaching so that everybody gets to hear. Jews, Greeks, all of them. 2 years he's at this, and the way that Luke paints the picture, you would think this is like the high water mark of Paul's ministry. I just want to read it for you. It's incredible. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, I don't know if the inference here is that, like, well, sometimes there's ordinary miracles. Like, is there such a thing? Ordinary miracles? But he seems to suggest that, like, if there are ordinary miracles, like, Paul's not unfamiliar with healing and this sort of thing. He's done this before. This is even more so. Like this is even abnormal for the Apostle Paul. Extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Did you hear that? Like, is this not like the most incredible thing you've heard? I want you to imagine, like, Paul's there teaching, and he needs to blow his nose. He whips out his hanky, but before he gets the chance, somebody runs up and takes it. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, I was going to use that. They're like, sorry, we need it more. And off they go, and they're healing people with this hanky. Like, that's incredible. The Apostle Paul's using his sleeve, and that's gross, but anything he touches is healing. This is absolutely incredible. And you can't keep this sort of thing quiet. It begins to spread around. I mean, this is amazing. And so into town roll the sons of Sceva, these traveling itinerant Jewish exorcists. They're like professional evil spirit caster outers. And they go town to town, and they find people with evil spirits, and they charge the money, and they cast these spirits out. And they hear about what's going on with the Apostle Paul, and they say, whatever he's got, we want. We're going to try some of that. That's cool. So they find this guy possessed by an evil spirit, and they say, we adjure you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. You see the subtle turn here, right? Like what we said about magic or about the occult, right? It's an attempt to take control of these forces for personal benefit. And the evil spirit isn't having any of this nonsense. He says, Jesus I know. Paul I recognize. Who are you? And then the man possessed by the evil spirit leaps on them, beats them, strips them naked, and they run out of the house naked and beat up, and everybody in town hears about it. I'll confess, I giggled like my son in my office when I read it by myself, because that's funny. That's just funny. Now, what's really amazing about the story is that if you had heard about some Jewish exorcist trying to use the name of Jesus very unsuccessfully, very publicly unsuccessfully, you might think that people would not be too impressed with the name, but exactly the opposite thing happens. They try to use the name, it doesn't work, and yet the name of Jesus is extolled and honored and reverenced. I think the ancients had a sense of how this works. N.T. Wright says it this way in his commentary on Acts. He says, here's a vital principle which Luke has already emphasized in chapter 8 and 13. The gospel does indeed provide power, but it is not magic. Magic attempts to gain that power without paying the price of humble submission to the God whose power it is. So God is doing incredible things. The community is taking note, and people are converting. They're coming to faith. And those who have come to faith, the more they hear about what God is doing, they begin to confess their wickedness. They begin to confess these practices they've been engaged in. And then they get together and they get their magic books. And understand, in the ancient world, if you could afford a book, you were very wealthy. You were very wealthy. Magic books with incantations and charms and that sort of thing, very expensive. They brought them out, they piled them up, and they burned them. And it says the value of that pile of burned books was 50,000 pieces of silver. And the question is, what would that be worth today? Well, it's a couple different ways you can calculate it. If we took the weight of the silver coinage and converted that to the price of silver today, just a, you know, an apples-to-apples weight of the silver, that's about $500,000. Now, maybe you guys got a lot more money than me. I think that's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. But you have to remember that a silver coin was what you got paid for one day's labor as a soldier or a skilled craftsman. A drachma, a denarius, silver piece, one day's labor. We're talking about 50,000 days of labor's worth of money. That's a lot of money. In the United States, the average wage for what is considered a skilled labor in this country right now is about $18 and some change. You figure an eight-hour workday times 50,000 days of labor, it's about $7.4 million. That's an awful lot of money. And they just piled it up and burned it. Why? Because when you meet Jesus, you discover you don't need the rest. When you stack an authentic encounter with a risen Savior against any alternative practice or magic book or New Age or occult or neo-pagan, you stack any of that against Jesus, Jesus wins every day of the week. It's that good. When you've got the real thing, it's just that good. You'll burn up all sorts of stuff you thought was really valuable because you just don't need it anymore. You got something better. But if that's true, why is it that we seem to live in a culture where churches seem to be in the decline and all these alternative forms of spirituality and religiosity seem to be in ascendance? If Jesus is that good, why would we turn from one to the other? I think there's probably a number of reasons. I'll give you the three I came up with this week. One, comes down to control. In truth, most of us desperately want to be in control of our own lives. So much so that we'll reject Jesus once we understand that following Jesus requires that humble submission. It requires a bended knee. It requires me saying, not my will, but your will be done. This is the original sin. This is the reaching out to take the fruit that promised to give me the knowledge of good and evil, to get in on the thing that I thought was God was keeping from me. It's the desire to establish and assert my life and to be in control. And God says, you don't need that. You just need me. But we so desperately, desperately want to grasp and hold on to it. I think that's the first reason. Maybe for most of us, it's the primary reason. Second reason is, well, when you get serious about Jesus, I mean real serious, like radical, I'm just going to live the Bible Christian serious, not everybody around you is going to be really thrilled about that, you understand. Radical Christianity disrupts social norms in ways you won't expect and they won't appreciate. Which is exactly what the end of chapter 19 says. The gospel is so effective in transforming people's lives in the city of Ephesus that it's beginning to have an economic impact. There was a cottage industry in Ephesus of idol making because so many pilgrims came to the temple of Artemis to worship, and then what do they want? They want a little Artemis statue, little idol to take home and set up a shrine so they can worship at home the way they worship at the temple. And people were making good money selling souvenirs to the tourists until Christianity arrives. And all of a sudden, people are neglecting the temple worship. And all of a sudden, people aren't buying the idols anymore. And the silversmiths, the bottom line, it ain't looking good. And they work the whole city into a riot. Till the magistrate says, they didn't actually do anything wrong. And you don't want the emperor hearing about this. Y'all better go home. When you really follow Jesus, it will cost you something socially. Not everybody's going to be a fan of it. I think sometimes that keeps us from making that wholehearted commitment. But there's a third reason. And the third reason is actually found in, well, what Luke doesn't tell us. Let me set that up for you. Most of you know I lived in Idaho. I lived in Idaho for about 6 years when I was in junior high, in high school. It's where I met my lovely wife. And there really are, what you need to know about Idaho is there really are two types of people that live in Idaho. There are Boise State fans, and then there are all the people who should move back to California, right? Those are the, you understand what I mean. Those are the two types. We hear rumors now and again of people up north, something about U of I and the Vandals, but we don't talk about them, okay? In Idaho, they really love Boise State. They do, and they actually really love that blue field. And what we as Idahoans know is that lots of other people don't like it. You know, some of you have said, it really bothers, we hate your blue field. And you just need to know, Idahoans like the fact that it bothers you so much. Like, they get some weird pleasure out of that. When I was in Idaho, I played football in junior high and high school, and one of our pregame rituals was that we would watch this highlight reel from Boise State. Every year at the end of the season, they would put together kind of a defensive highlight reel. And they, at least at that time, they really emphasized defense. So the defensive player of the week from the week before would always lead the team onto the field holding a sledgehammer, right? That was the attitude that they were trying to bring to the game. And they put together this highlight reel of, I mean, just brutal hits. I mean, the ones where you hear the pop, and they just set, you know, hit after hit to rock and roll music, right? And we would watch that and get really excited. I'll tell you this, it didn't work. I mean, we enjoyed it, but it didn't really translate to the field. You know what I'm saying? We were not hitting that way. In fact, we were not very good. We were pretty bad. And you might be asking, well, Pastor, how bad could you have been? Our record was like only slightly better than the Huskers the last couple of years. You know what I'm saying? Too much, too far. I pick on you because I love you, okay? All right, so all that is to set this up. What Luke is writing for us in Acts is a highlight reel. Luke is trying to paint a picture of the promises of God being fulfilled in the church. The promise and success of the gospel as it gets out of Jerusalem and goes unto the Gentiles. So, of course, there's going to be some selective writing here. He's picking stories to kind of demonstrate his overall point. So when you read Acts chapter 19 and you hear about these 2 years in Ephesus, you think, wow, that's amazing. Paul puts hands on people and the Holy Spirit comes. And he's got 12 disciples, just like Jesus. And even when he gets kicked out of the synagogue, he finds another place to preach. And everybody hears. And God is doing incredibly powerful things through Paul and through Paul's hankies. It's amazing. And people are converting. And they're turning from their wicked ways. And even when the whole city gets worked up and starts to riot, Paul's still fine. Amazing. You want to hear how Paul described that? What we believe is that while Paul is in Ephesus, in this season of life, this is when he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. We're pretty sure there's about 1 year's time in between the writing of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And we're pretty sure something has happened in between 1 and 2. We're not sure what. Scripture doesn't really tell us. Paul only alludes to it. But something has changed in the tone. Let me read it to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember, he's in Ephesus doing some of the greatest ministry he'll ever do. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Now remember, when Paul writes and you hear Asia, think Turkey, think Ephesus. We don't want you to be unaware of the affliction we experienced. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Hmm. one of the greatest apostles, in one of the greatest seasons of effective ministry, says, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many." In 2 Timothy, in what's called a pastoral letter, he's writing to a young man that he's mentored, and he's describing relationally what happened. He says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus." In chapter 4, he goes on. He says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone on to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, bring him with you. He's very useful for me to ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Taxed till he despaired of life. Abandoned, publicly slandered. He had a pretty rough go of it in the most fruitful season of ministry. It's not uncommon for us to sometimes ask, why don't those sorts of miracles happen now? Why don't we see the sorts of things that we hear about in the book of Acts happening now? I'll speculate an answer. The reason we do not see extraordinary miracles is I wonder if we are extraordinarily submitted to the will of the God whose power it is. Is there an extraordinary willingness to stay in suffering if we think it is the will of God? Because it seems to me that that's the context where extraordinary miracles take place. I think this is why we turn away from Jesus to other alternatives. G.K. Chesterton said that the gospel has never been tried and found wanting. The message of the Christian faith has been found difficult and therefore left untried. The invitation is still to follow Jesus. The invitation is to a cross-shaped life. The invitation is to come and die. But if you come and die, you will live again. Whatever it is you're willing to give to God, as much as it feels like death, when you give it to Him, He'll raise it up. What would our lives look like if we entered into our hardship, our difficulty, and our suffering that way? That when I find myself in a situation that I desperately want to get out of, I say, "Your will be done." I'm not going to rely on myself. I will choose and learn to rely and depend on the God who raises the dead. Even when I feel like this situation might kill me. And could we sit in our suffering, if it's God's will, and sit there with expectation that God will do extraordinarily more than what we ask or could even begin to imagine? I think that would be a very good life. It's not easy, but it is good. And because of what Jesus has done for us, it is absolutely possible. And so if we're ever tempted with some alternative, however it presents itself, some other way of trying to get a hold of control of our life, hedging our bet, can we remember that Jesus, stacked up against any alternative, is always the best. Always the best.